We are in Acts chapter 3 this morning. Our God, as we come to your word, we pray for your blessing on it. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would help us to listen. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak loud enough so that we would hear you. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Reading from the ESV, it says this. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. This text, it has a Sunday school song that goes along with it. I told you about it last week, and I hope that if you were curious enough, you would have Googled it, because I'm not going to sing it for you. I had to Google it this past week, because though I remember singing it, all I can remember is the chorus. There are a couple of verses that go into it, and they repeat like every child's song does. Endlessly sometimes. But I remember coming to that chorus as a kid, and I was one of those kids. I was one of those kids that teachers, I would wear out teachers very quickly. Because when it came to that chorus, this was an excuse for me not just to get out of my seat and sing the chorus, walking and leaping and praising God and making up my own motions that would go along with them. But I would explode out. I mean, I remember a couple of times where my chair flew out from behind me, and I'm doing this song, walking and leaping and praising God. And my takeaway from an early age, way back then, was if you are ever healed of some lifelong infirmity, then it'll be okay if you walk and leap and praise God and jump around in church. But as a 7-year-old, you're going to have to wait until that happens. I didn't necessarily connect the dots. I didn't really sit there and think, okay, now why is this story here? I mean, why is Luke telling us this story? If you go back from what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we find that in chapter 2, verse 43, it says that many wonders and signs were done among them. But this is the one that Luke tells. Why does Luke tell this one? We could call it the elephant in the room if you want, but we have to come to grips with something up front, because it's something that eventually will be discussed. And it may not be discussed in a formal setting like a Wednesday night Bible study, but it will come up in a hospital room. I can tell you that because there have been many times. In fact, this past week I was thinking of the very first hospital call I ever went on as a pastor. And this was the subject that came up. Does God still heal? Can he still heal my husband? There are many people who will trip over this formerly lame man precisely because of that question. And they'll ask things like, why was this guy in Acts chapter 3, why was he healed and not that man or that woman or this child or me? Why wasn't I healed? And some people, because of questions like that, and because they aren't satisfied by the answers that follow, will eventually become atheists. Some people will. And for those of you who have known me for a while, you know that it was what drove my grandmother to atheism. Why was this child not healed? Some people come and they adopt a belief, and it's called cessationism. I realize, you guys got to understand, I don't want to approach the Word of God purely from an academic sort of a way. I do believe that God engages our mind, or I do believe that our mind should be engaged, but I promise you, I'm telling you this for your own benefit. You ought to know there's a word for everything. And there is a word that describes a particular kind of belief, and it has infiltrated the church for millennia now. And it is the belief of cessationism. And basically it is this. People will say that spiritual gifts like healing ceased with the apostolic age. Does God still heal? And they say no. Now, maybe you are a cessationist, and if you are, I would love to talk to you. Maybe you've never heard that title before and you wonder if you are, and if you're curious, are you in the area where you might be in danger of that? My question to you would be, do you still pray for somebody's healing? Do you still expect God to heal someone? Do you pray for someone's salvation? Do you still expect God to be at work in the salvation of other people? If the answer is no to those, you might need to pay attention to this text and pay very close attention. Those questions that we ask, why was this guy healed and not that person or that child or me, where do they come from? Typically, when we ask about God's will, and predominantly that's what the issue is, this is God's will, we ask with our benefit in mind, don't we? I know that I have. I mean, there's been a lot of times where I've been at a crossroads and I will ask the question, what road should I take? Which of these two options should I take? And you follow it up with, so that God blesses me. I remember just before we came here, we were in a ministry that while we enjoyed being there for a little bit, there came a time at the end where it was killing us. And I remember going to God and just laying it before Him. And I remember couching it in the right phrases. You know, God, what road should I take so that You will receive glory from it, but so that I will be better? What's going to help me? God, please help me make a decision so that I can choose correctly. I think there is a lot of times where we put ourselves at the forefront and we ask, what is going to be best for me? And we do that with job choices. We do that with family planning. We do that with where we're going to live and what house we're going to buy and where we're going to work. And we also do that when it comes to our own health. What is going to help me out primarily? And if you don't believe me, I challenge you this week to just take some time. And you can either go online to a Christian bookstore or you can stop by and just go to the best sellers list. See what everybody is buying into. And you are going to find that even in our worship, we have put ourselves in the forefront. This is what we chase. Do you want to know what God's immediate concern is? God's immediate concern is that Christ would be glorified. So even before we come to this text, I want you to write down a question, because it's a question that I recognize I need to start asking myself more. It's a question I think that as Christians we all need to ask ourselves more. How will Christ be most glorified in me? How many of you have been sick over the past 3 or 4 weeks? Okay, I think more of you should raise your hand, because it has come into my house too. There are moments where we get sick and our immediate response is, I'm going to go to bed, I'm going to take a nap, I'm going to drink this, I'm going to swallow this, I'm just going to shut everything off and say goodbye to the world until I get better. And there are times where that's our course of action. But do you know what is not coming into our minds when we go through seasons like that? How can Christ be glorified in my illness? You say, well, that's ridiculous. How is Christ going to be glorified in my cough? I don't know. But maybe that's a question we need to start practicing on these little seasons, so that we come into the larger seasons, we'll be prepared to say, okay, how is Christ going to be most glorified in this moment? And I think there are a lot of times where our immediate, our preset is to say, well, Christ is going to be glorified if I'm miraculously healed. Then I'm going to stand up and I'm going to walk and I'm going to leap and I'm going to praise God, and everybody's going to know Jesus did this. And it's going to be this great testimony so that everybody will follow. There's a side that I often get to see that not everybody does. And I can tell you that there are a number of times throughout our church's ebb and flow where I get glimpses into the lives of people, and I see Christ more glorified when a person is not healed. And that might seem callous to hear, or callous for me to say. But specifically, if you want an immediate example, over the past several months, our church has lost somebody to cancer. And it was one of those battles that just felt like it was lifelong as they wrestled and wrestled and wrestled. And then toward the end of her life, as it became evident that this was a battle that was going to end one particular way, Christ was glorified in how she died. Not because she passed, but because every time somebody would go to visit her, her faith remained focused. In fact, there seemed to be the seed of joy that could never be rooted out, though the disease took almost everything else. There are a number of times where, as a pastor, I get first glimpses of those things, and it is difficult, it is often depressing to preach those funerals. But when the pain starts to go away, you begin to see, even in those moments, Christ has been glorified. And frankly, I think that needs to be something that we address even before we come to the main point of this. When we ask the question, what does God want from me? What is His will for my life? The short answer is that Christ would be glorified in it. And I realize that doesn't sell books. That's not something that's going to draw in people immediately, because what you're looking at is a life that is determined to be spent in a long, hard obedience in one direction. When we say that, we're pledging to say, I want Christ to be not only acknowledged, but I want His majesty and splendor revealed in my actions, in my living, and in my experiences. Now, I don't know if this man was predisposed to that. I don't know if God made his heart that way, prepared immediately to see this. But what I see in this lame man is an opportunity for Christ to be glorified. That's what it is. Okay, there's this guy, he's sitting outside the temple, the beautiful gate of the temple, and he's asking for alms. And this is an opportunity for Christ to be glorified. Okay, So we pay specific attention to this text, and one of the things that we begin to see is that Luke was a physician. History tells us that Luke was a physician. And we get a couple of different glimpses of that throughout the book of Acts, and we'll see that as we get more into this. But you kind of get a taste of it as we're going through this. In fact, maybe it's because we particularly like medical dramas in our house. I actually see Luke with a chart diagnosing his history, you know, gathering it here. Because he tells us this guy was lame from birth. All right, so we know right away this isn't some sprain. It's not like he pulled a muscle. It's not like he sprained his ankle or he broke some kind of a bone and he's there kind of debilitated. Maybe he's in a miserable condition because it hurts. No, what we find out is that this is something that has been from birth. It is a birth defect. In fact, it gives the image because it says his feet and ankles. It's both of these things. It's not like he's got one bad leg and one good one. This guy is permanently crippled. He is just sitting there, dependent totally upon somebody else to bring him in, and he sits there and waits until they come back and they come pick him up and they take him back home. And it sounds like they did this three times a day, every single day since the day that he was born. This is a glimpse of impossibility, and Luke has no problem setting this up for us before it even starts. This guy is impossibly debilitated. In my mind, as I was reading through this, I kind of flashed back to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings, when Elijah is doing battle, so to speak, against the prophets of Baal. And they set up two altars, and they get to cry out to Baal all day long, waiting for fire to come down from heaven to consume the offering. And then when it's Elijah's turn, what he does is, he realizes it's been kind of warm and things have been kind of dried out, and he doesn't want an unfair advantage. So he gathers his servants and says, pour water on this. And they just cover this offering with water. This thing that they were waiting for fire to come down, and logically we'd say, you want this thing to burn, you don't pour water on it. But that's what he calls for. He wants it to be obvious that God is at work. Same thing that's going on with Luke. He's telling us this guy has been crippled since he was born. He has been lame in both of his feet and his ankles since he was born, and it is an impossibility. What do the disciples do? Peter and John, they look at him and they say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And then they say, in the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that they were acknowledging Jesus' presence. In fact, they were speaking in Christ's authority. I am calling on his name to do this thing. Later on, what we're going to read is that the disciples have to point out, hey, this wasn't us. I mean, Peter will say, I may have basically just reached out my hand and pulled him up, but it wasn't me. It wasn't my own power. It wasn't my own piety. It wasn't because I am somehow closer to a godly status than you are that I was able to do this. He makes it very clear that this was in the name of Christ Jesus that he was healed. And immediately we'd say, okay, yeah, I recognize that's how it gives glory to God. But what we see here is proof that Christ is continuing his work in the ministry of the church. Verse 7, Luke records immediately his feet and ankles were made well. I like the phrase that's repeated later on in verse 16 that says, perfect health. Now, I'm going to warn you, if you go online and you Google that song, Silver and Gold, what you're going to see is some really bad Christian animation, okay? If you thought 1980s cartoons were bad, you ought to see this. They get the story wrong because instead of it being outside of the temple, they're actually on a country road far from anybody else. But there's another way. There's another way where they get the story wrong. And that is when Peter and John are standing there, they reach out their hand and they take hold of this man And the cartoon, some way, it depicts that he's very old. He's missing a lot of teeth. His hair is white and just bald and gone almost. And he's frail and he's small. And they reach down to pick him up. And what do you see in the cartoon is this guy trying so hard. I mean, it's like that image of a deer that's just been born, you know, as they're trying to figure out their legs. And he's wobbling there and he can't quite get it. And you're just sitting there like in awe of how long this is going to take. You don't get that image in the text because of the word immediately. You don't get it at all. In fact, you hear this image, okay, Peter stretches out his hand, he grabs it. If you were paying attention to something else, even for a split second, you would have missed the entire transaction. This guy grabs hold, comes up, and all of a sudden, he is in perfect health. I don't want to miss that point. I think there are a lot of times where we love the drama of things, and that's why the cartoon kind of exaggerates that wobbly legs and, oh, is he going to stand? Is he not? Kind of a thing. We want people to know how difficult things are. Towards the end of the summer, I replaced the rotors on our old van, and they were rusted completely. I had spent about an hour on them before I called for help. Okay, I called a friend, mechanic came over. And we worked on these rotors for 3 hours. So it wasn't just me and my inexperience. This is a certified mechanic who's working with me. And it takes us both 3 hours. And I reminded my wife every single second of those 3 hours of how hard this was through my groans and my ugh, kind of a thing. I wanted her to know how difficult it was. Christ is the exact opposite. He wants you to know how easy it is for Him. You've got impossibility. You've got something that's improbable, that just cannot happen. That's no sweat. That's no sweat for Jesus at all. In fact, by His authority, He gives these disciples the opportunity, the power, the ability to heal this man. And He wants us to know how easy it is for Him. This is a great story. It's a wonderful story. And there are a lot of times when I would hear it where this is where we would end. But if we were to end here, it would be the equivalent of watching some fireworks display and going home. I mean, we might ooh and ah and say, well, that was fantastic. But so far, we haven't heard much that's going to keep us off the path of cessationism or atheism. We've just heard a fantastic story. There's a question, with all due respect. It sounds like a stupid question. Because Peter and John, they ask the crowd who begin to see, they say, why do you wonder at this? Let's read on, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, I'm just going to address this before we move on. I don't think it's because the cartoon is right. I don't think that he's finding his healthy legs. I think, and the context endorses this, I think it's because he is overwhelmed with joy. There are a lot of times where my daughter is just so thrilled that she will hang on my hand. And she will do that thing where they wrap themselves around your leg and all of a sudden you try and walk and say, hold on now, this isn't going to work. They become so excited at something that has just happened. This is exactly what's going on with this man. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. That took a turn, didn't it? I mean, we went from this moment of pure and absolute joy to a very heavy statement. By his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him and also proclaim these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." I think when we look at it in its fullness, especially when we come to that last line that says what a number of people trip over, "To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness," we begin to realize that something else is at work. Now, these disciples, they ask the crowd that question that seems a little bit dumb at first. Why do you wonder? Why do you stare? And it kind of makes sense to somebody else to question this, because they'd say, "You know, wait a second. He's been here all of his life, which means I've seen this guy outside the temple at least 3 times a day whenever I go to pray, and I've seen him every single day of my life. And while I may not have made eye contact with him, because that wasn't the thing to do back then, there were a couple of times where I dropped money and put it into his hand, you know, didn't touch, I just kind of dropped it there. And while I was doing that, making sure that he saw the money that I was giving him, I saw his legs, I saw his feet, I saw his ankles, and I recognized that this was a legitimate disease." So what we see here is that question is actually prodding them. And in the fullness of starting to talk about how God has turned every one of them from their wickedness, that God would be turning them, we realize that something greater is at work. And specifically, it is how Christ is glorified in this man's life. Not because he was suddenly healed, not because we see something miraculous at work, but because what we are seeing is that this guy's life is a living parable. His life is this example of what the gospel message is. Do you see that? Where I grew up, we had a lot of Jesus channels. You know what I'm talking about? They were the old TVs you'd flip through, and those ones that were on the far end of the spectrum, way before cable. Those ones on the far end of the spectrum. It was looked like somebody could scrape together enough money to get this old black and white camera, and they set it up in their church, and there was some guy who was just showing us everything that he did on a Sunday morning. There were tons of these when I grew up. And the majority of them, because of the neighborhoods that they were located in, would preach what is often referred to as a social gospel. And it would specifically state that God wants you rich, God wants you healthy, God wants you to have your best life. And so there were these people who were just telling you, this is what's most important. This is what's going on. And so somebody would come to this text in Acts chapter 3. They'd stop after verse 10 and they would say, see, God wants you to be whole. God wants you to be healthy and complete. God wants the best for you. But I don't think that's why this story is told. I don't think that's the full gospel message. Especially because there's an entire sermon that follows after this moment. Your present physical health and well-being are of little eternal significance. I'm not saying it's unimportant. I'm not saying it's something that doesn't deserve to be paid attention to some degree. But we often make it our focus. We often make it the main thing, to the point that we often leave eternity hanging out in the balance. I'm going to pay attention to this. One day, I'll pay attention to that. And it's usually about 2 hours before. What we see in this formerly lame man is that he is a physical example of the gospel. Past couple of weeks, something's been gnawing at me because I had to just ignore something out of the scriptures that we were looking at from 2 weeks ago. And it's chapter 2, verse 40. And I'm bringing it back because I think Luke intended to circle back. In this message on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We kind of looked at that first part as we were talking about a community of believers. But it's the second point of that sentence, a crooked generation, that we're circling back to now. Whenever we think of crooked, I want you to just kind of imagine, okay? What do you think of when you think of crooked? I'm gonna guess my abilities, okay? I'm gonna see if I can guess what you're thinking of. Did anybody think of Washington, D.C.? Well, you did now, probably. Whenever I thought of something that was crooked, growing up from around Chicago, I think of Chicago politics as being crooked. I would also consider Vegas crooked. But it's important to note what God considers a crooked generation. Because he's looking at Jerusalem, all right? Not the Roman world. He is looking at Jerusalem, the center of religion, the center of morality. And his label for them is crooked. So there are a lot of times where we think that if we're just moral, religious, upstanding people, then we're going to be all right. And if we hold to that belief, then we've come to Acts chapter 3 and we see this man who was formerly lame as somebody to shock us into our reality. You've been lame since birth. Okay, this guy is you. You have been lame since birth. All of your efforts to approach God beforehand, they have just fallen flat. You've been completely and totally dependent upon other people to carry you from one place to another. You can't do this on your own, kind of a thing. You have been lame from birth. Spiritually, we never recognize that we are completely dependent upon God's intervention in order for anything to change. We make resolutions. We turn over new leaves. We try something out instead of recognizing it is God who does this work It is by the authority of Christ that things are changed. The proof that Peter offers to this congregation that's gathered around him, it says, you killed the author of life. I think that there were a lot of people that were present that day who were nowhere near the crucifixion of Christ. And so they might have thought, well, you know, it wasn't my hands that did it. I wasn't the one who participated. I wasn't somebody who was there that day. But he says it was just as much your fault as anybody else's. I recognize that this is heavy to think of, and I recognize this is one of the reasons why people don't like witnessing, because they don't want to include the bad news of it. But that's the reality. Each of us has taken part in the death of Christ. Even if there was no one else in the world, it would have been on me, because he died for my sins, just as he died for yours. And as far as my relationship goes with God, I may have come close to a holy place. I may have seen holy people. But it wasn't until he reached down and he grabbed hold of me that I was made whole. And I think that's a part that we often forget to include when we talk to our friends, when we talk to each other about what it means to follow Christ. It's because while Peter does bring us bad news in a sense, he is sure to point out the good news. And we see that in verse 19 as he says, yes, repent. And I realize that there's a duality there where we see God at work and we see us doing something as well. We're going to talk about that later. There is a promise, he says, that your sins may be blotted out. They're gone. As far as God's record book goes, you have no red. He says that there would be times of refreshing, that there would be the presence of the Lord. And he emphasizes that by saying again that he may send the Christ. He's talking about a relationship. I think that there are a lot of times we might want to divorce ourselves from this guy sitting outside the temple, but he's us. And I think all of us can relate to that moment when Christ reached down and he made us whole. That he strengthened us. And he made us to stand. So the question comes then, now what do we do about this? Well, if you ask 7-year-old me, I'm going to explode out of my chair. I'm going to say we're going to walk and we're going to leap and we're going to praise God. Because that's the takeaway, right? We ought to paste a smile on our faces and just run out of here walking and leaping and praising God. You know what? The reality is that's not bad for us to give a shot, is it? Okay, if maybe we would start to realize that, yes, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Instead of, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Because there are a lot of times where our face is the last one to know that we have been redeemed. But there is something that is so much more of a takeaway than, guys, just be happier, okay? I think the takeaway is that if Christ has done something in you, you do something with what he's given you. Okay, it's not so much that the guy was walking around that he was happy. The guy was using something that he had never had before. And he was using it in the most extreme ways. He says, I can walk. I have these feet and these ankles that work now. I'm not dependent upon anybody else to drag me around. I'm going to use them to the fullest limits of their power. And so he walks and he leaps and he praises God for them. And so if we're going to walk this into our own salvation history, we need to start thinking about what is it that Christ has blessed us with. And yeah, we can start by thinking in physical terms by saying, okay, he's given me this vehicle, and how am I going to use my vehicle to praise God? And he's given me these tools and this stuff and this house and this money, and how am I going to use these things for his glory? Yeah, those are all great questions, but that's where we often stop. What are you going to do with the salvation that he has given you? How are you going to let that life that he has created in you all of a sudden glorify Christ as it has never done before? I think this is why there is this terminology of being witnesses that is just saturated throughout the book of Acts, because it needs to be pounded into our heads so often that we show the work of Christ in every single facet of our lives, because that is the limit of where his touch, of where his change, of where his transformation has affected us. So we walk and we leap and we praise God. Where we go from here and we begin to put our salvation at work. We begin to realize that we have a relationship with God Almighty that we didn't have before. And we put it to work. We spend that time, we begin to know him. We say, if he is indeed the author of life, then could he and would he create life in me? Let's pray. God and Father, I recognize that this is a wonderful story. I recognize that it would have been something that would have been incredible to see, even incredible to hear about. But because we are convinced that life is more than this moment, that life is more than this body, that there is an eternity with you, then our focus needs to be changed. Because we're often taught this is all that there is. So show us, God, show us how it is that we glorify you with what you have given us, with how you have made us like Christ, with how you have placed your Spirit within us. Help us think about this throughout this week. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.